Not good. If you're interested, he's looking for someone to take his place. It's at Holy Cross Church at Lake Avenue at 3 p.m. The bride's name is Nicole. She's about 5'8", about 115 pounds, and she'll be wearing a white dress. Now, we should be talking about priorities today, but we're not. But we're going to be in Matthew today. If you're new to the Bible, open it about halfway, go to the right. The first book in the second section, which is called the New Testament, is Matthew. We'll be in chapter 20 today. And I put out a cheesy title today just to get some of your minds going, but Doc Doc is two doctors, and two doctors are known as a paradox. So, divine paradoxes today. For those of you unfamiliar with what a paradox is, a dictionary defines a paradox as a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement that, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. And Scripture is full of paradoxes, particularly in the New Testament. Consider some of the following verses. Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. At the end of our passage last week in Matthew 19, verse 30, we read, the first will be last, and the last will be first. We're going to follow up on that today. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. There's another verse in there that says, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. But for we who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And then, although there are many more, the final one I'll share with you is 1 Corinthians 1:25, which says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So things that seem ironic, contradictory, but as you investigate them, they prove to be true. Let's jump into our text today, Matthew chapter 20. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Matthew writes, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard, and at noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town and again saw some people standing around, and he asked them, why haven't you been working today? They replied, because no one hired us. The landowner told them, go out and join the others in my vineyard. That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those who were hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed that they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. Verse 11. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. Those hired worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid those of us who worked all day in the scorching heat. The landowner answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay the last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. As Jesus was going into Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and privately told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, and they will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. She replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right hand and the other at your left. Verse 22, but Jesus answered by saying to them, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied, we are able, ignorant disciples. Verse 23, Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father who has prepared those places for the ones has already chosen this." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under under them. But among you it will be different. For whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Verse 29. As Jesus and the disciples left the town of Jericho, a large crowd followed behind. Two blind men were sitting beside the road, and when they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began shouting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." "Be quiet," the crowd yelled at them, but they shouted all the more, all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When Jesus heard them, he stopped and called, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said, "we want to see." Jesus felt sorry for them. He took compassion on them and touched their eyes, and instantly they could see, and they followed him. A lot going on in our text, and as I said, we're going to deal with the passage today by looking at some of the ironic paradoxes there that we find. And the first one in the first section comes at the end of the first section of verse 16, that the last will be first and the first will be last. And really what God is teaching us, I believe here, is that so many of us go throughout life trying to position ourselves. Humanly speaking, we try and position ourselves in places of honor, places of notoriety, places of significance. We're trying to leverage relationships, leverage situations. We manipulate others to our best advantage. And God is sovereign over that. If the first are last and the last are first, it's kind of a role reversal. Upside, you know, down is up and up is down. And God is in control of that. Part of the background for this the story that Jesus tells is that in first century Palestine, a hired worker was one who maintained a master's household. And only the truly fortunate had this type of employment, permanent employment, where they worked for a master and they were set for life. I mean, they had to serve that master and his family, but they had work every day. A slave, on the other hand, was someone who was forced to service. And these were two of the lowest positions in the Jewish society. The word workers and laborers in our passage, in our text, indicates that these were day laborers. These were slaves. As a result of the heavy taxation at this time, the high debt, the scarce resources, peasants in Jesus' day were forced to hire themselves out daily for work. And so these guys were truly in need. And a denarius was a typical day's wage for a laborer. Some of your Bibles say the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. Basically, the Jewish day was divided into four three-hour segments. It started at 6 and it ended at 6 a.m. in the morning, ended at 6 p.m. at night. And so the third hour was 9 a.m., the 11th hour was 5 p.m. And the fact that the owner recruited workers as late in the day as the 11th hour, which was 5 p.m., only an hour before the end of the working day, not only indicates for us the urgency of the harvest, but it also speaks to the desperation of the workers that are sitting around. When we read that, and when I was younger, I read that and think, I think that Jesus' question, you know, why are you still standing here, speaks to their laziness. But really, they are desperate, and they're standing around all day looking for employment. And it takes something for us to enter into their situation and understand where they're coming from. Later on, when the laborers are fighting over the discrepancy in their pay and whether or not the owner is fair, Jesus asks them, you know, if they're jealous or if they're envious. And the Greek there is literally, "Is your eye evil?" And we find out that jealousy and envy comes as we compare ourselves to others, as we're looking around and comparing our situation with someone else, rather than trusting the landowner who represents God to be fair and to give us what we need, and to be sovereign over that. The lesson here is, as disciples of Jesus, we don't measure our worth or what we think we deserve by comparing ourselves to others. We trust God. We trust the owner to provide what it is that we truly need. I've invited a number of you to, anybody who wants to actually, to read the passages ahead of time and submit feedback on that. And last week after the sermon, Jeff Sponsiller came up, and he loves to get into things and look at things. This is one of his favorite passages, and he pointed out that the order is reversed between chapter 20, verse 16, and the verse that ended our passage last week, chapter 19, verse 30. Last week it was the first will be last and the last first, and today it's the last will be first and vice versa. And really, as you see the order in which the laborers were paid, that's the illustration that Jesus is pointing out. Those who came last are going to get paid first. And so don't think that just because you were here at the beginning, you're going to get more. Now, so much going on in our text, but I want you to take a moment and just try and enter into this situation. I mean, in modern terms, you're at Home Depot or you're at Lowe's, and you see these people that just seem to be hanging out. They don't seem to be buying anything, but they seem to have work clothes on, maybe gloves, and most of them do not have anything to eat either. They're sitting there all day long because they can't even afford to bring something to eat. And by the way, if you're looking for a great divine opportunity, try going to one of these places and bringing food with you. I mean, what an awesome way to bless people and to show the love of Christ as people are waiting, desiring to support their family. But the desperation of this person or the people that are still there at 5 o'clock needing to bring something home to their family and think, just get inside of their mind, they're thinking, there's 1 hour left in the workday and I'm not even going to make what I need. I'm not even going to come close to making what, and imagine the surprise that comes upon them when they get paid a full day's wage, which speaks to not only the fairness, but the love and the compassion of the landowner representing Christ. And the principle that we learn here is that we don't receive what we deserve, or what we receive is not according to how hard we work, but rather it's based upon our need. It's based upon our need. And the landowner knows that those who have only worked an hour, yeah, maybe they didn't work as hard as the other people. They didn't bear the heat of the day like the other workers. But they still have to provide for their family. They have as much of a need as those who came earlier. And so God pays us according to our need, not what we deserve, not how hard we work, not how deserving we are. I love to save notes that my mom writes. My mom makes these little fancy cards that she sends. And this year for Christmas, since my dad's passed away, she kind of does a small, simple card. And my mom has a way of kind of capturing scripture and spiritual thoughts. And you read it and you think, like, that sounds like a verse out of the Bible. But super encouraging and super cool, and just love to keep keepsakes like this. But it speaks to our need, and I thought I'd share it with you. She said, "The King of Glory came to us and gave us his life so that we could walk in him, in his righteousness. He is the only one who has what we need and the power to give it to us." Then I love how she closed it. "No enemy stronger, no refuge safer, no comfort sweeter, no deeper joy." Hallelujah. But man, that's pure gold. Realizing our need and realizing that only God has the ability to give us what we truly need. We go searching for it in so many other places. As the Old Testament, Jeremiah talked about, we try to find water in broken wells that can't even contain the water. And that's kind of a picture of life, as all of the empty places that we look for life. And yet Jesus offers us life and life abundant. The second paradox that's found in our passage comes in the statement in verses 26 to 28 that greatness is through serving, not through being served. Some people want to climb the corporate ladder because they think, when I get to the top, then I'll be in charge and people will have to do what I say. And I'll be able to delegate this and do that and not have to do the things I don't want to do. Little do they understand that leadership is really about the privilege of serving others. Max Dupree, one of the great leadership experts, wrote that leadership is really about serving others. That's where it starts. And the greatest leaders, the most respected leaders, are those who have the best interests of others in mind and are not just manipulating and using others to accomplish their own purposes and avoid the things that they don't want to do. Verses 18 and 19 of our passage mark the third of four predictions that Jesus will make in the Gospel of Matthew about his impending death. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be beaten. What differentiates this from the previous times that he's made this prediction is now for the first time he says how he's going to die, and it's on a cross. It's on a cross. He tells them he's going to be crucified. There's no greater example of serving others leading to greatness or representing greatness rather than being served by others than the substitutional death of Christ for us. The fact that he was given, in the words of verse 28, as a ransom for us. And this is the first clue that we get in Matthew's gospel about why Christ went to the cross. What was going to happen through his death? And we realize that he has never indicated before now not only how we will die, but the reason for his death. And now it's clear that he will provide a ransom. The Greek word there is payment. It was used to describe slaves that were paid for and released from slavery. That's what he's done for us. The Greek word for, meaning in place of many. His death would take the place of many deaths because only his death could truly atone for sin. Scripture says he is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice required to pay the price for sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that famous verse that I quote probably almost every communion time, it captures the essence of this, where Paul writes, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Christ took our place. He took our penalty. He died the death that we should have died in order that we might have the life that he offers. And again, what's the disciples' response to this? I mean, he's talked about the fact that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be beaten up. Never before has he said he's going to be brutally nailed to a tree. And what's their response? You remember, we've been talking about it for a number of weeks now. They're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. You know, three of them have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is transformed in their presence. The other nine were at the foot of the hill, you know, trying to cast the demon out of a father's son and unsuccessful at that. And when the two converged, there was this rivalry, probably by the three saying, you guys didn't get to go up and you're never going to guess what we saw, you know. And the guys that were left behind are thinking, don't even get into that right now. We've been trying to cast out a demon unsuccessfully and it's been grueling. And then in the midst of this, we find out that John and James' mom, Salome, you know, comes to Jesus and is petitioning that her sons might sit at the left and the right hand of God. And you're just thinking, are you kidding me? Jesus has just shared his heart with his inner circle, with his team, with the ones who should support him and be there for him. And they're so caught up in self-interest, you know, positions that they might occupy in the coming kingdom, that they miss or are blind to what Jesus is talking about. Now, our text in verse 20 indicates that Salome, as I said, the mother of James and John, asked the question of whether her sons can sit on either hand. But it's clear from Mark's gospel, Mark 10, verse 35 to 37, that it's James and John's idea. In fact, Mark presents it as them coming to Jesus. So when Matthew says the mother comes, she's really coming with their idea for them. And This is why the other disciples are so indignant. First of all, they're frustrated that they didn't think of it before James and John. And secondly, they're frustrated with them for leveraging this family relationship. Oh yeah, send your mom to Jesus. That's going to pull on his heartstrings. Of course he's going to want to favor you over us because your mom's asking. And so they're frustrated on a number of levels. But Jesus has to be thinking, seriously? That's your takeaway from what I just shared? Is what position you'll have? You know, how prominent you'll be in the coming kingdom? You're not asking me about any of the details that I'm going to go through. You have no idea. I'm going to sweat drops of blood in the garden because in my humanity, the anxiousness and the dread of what's before me is just going to be overwhelming. Like on so many levels, it's so frustrating. That word for cup in verse 22 is symbolic of one's divinely determined destiny. And throughout Scripture, it either speaks of blessing or disaster or salvation or wrath. And here in our passage, it speaks of Jesus' coming suffering. And as I said, James and John ignorantly reply, yeah, we're able to, you know, bear the cup or drink the cup that you're going to drink. And I'm sure in just a short amount of time, as they're at the foot of the cross and they're looking at their Savior, and they're looking at who occupies the left and the right, they're thinking, thank you so much for not granting that request. But Jesus had said, ironically, you will drink the cup that I'm going to drink. And history records for us that James became the first apostolic martyr. So although he was not the first martyr, we know Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was the first apostle to be martyred. And we know that John was not only persecuted, but he was exiled on the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. So they did follow in their Lord's footsteps. And as I was reflecting all this, I thought about this. Consider this. Satan once was an angel in heaven. And he fell from heaven, according to Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, because he sought after greatness. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He sought a throne. And so he was cast down. Later on in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, he offered Jesus a throne, and he was turned down. Jesus denied that. No, I'm not going to grasp things humanly that I'm able to grasp with my power, because, again, Jesus never used his divinity and his divine powers to better his human circumstances. That's how we can say that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. Because he didn't exercise either his humanity or his divinity to the exclusion of the others. And that's why we affirm in the Nicene Creed, fully God, fully man. That's the beauty of the incarnation. And so he had offered Christ a throne, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And that was within his power to give because he is the prince of the power of the air right now, Scripture says. But Christ denied that. And the insight that somebody pointed out that I thought was very valuable is that Satan always magnifies the end, the throne, without drawing attention to the means. And that is the means to the end, which is the suffering that precedes that. He always dangles the fruit and the goal and the thing that entices us, but never talks about or presents to us the path that leads to that goal. And that's the essence of temptation, really. Greatness in the kingdom of God doesn't come through rulership or authority, but through service. I read a person this week that said, it's a sad statement that we have so many celebrities in the church today, but very few servants. There are many who want to exercise authority, but few who want to take a towel and a bowl and wash feet. And how true that is. And Christ is saying to me today, and he's saying to you, if you want to be great in my kingdom, take a towel and a bowl and start serving, start meeting needs. You want people to come to a saving faith with me and enjoy an eternity in my presence rather than an eternity away from my presence? Get their attention by serving them. Get their attention by paying respect and love to someone other than yourself, because most of the world is just so self-absorbed, they're not doing that. And when you do that, it speaks. of the gospel, and it opens up an opportunity to share. William Temple, who is a professor at a seminary, I didn't catch where, he wrote a book called Christianity and the Social Order, and he argues that sin in its simplest form is just self-centeredness. And I like this perspective. He says, where the horizon is depends upon where I stand. I am the center of the world I see. That's what the Bible means by sin. God's order is that we love Him with all of our being, and then we love our neighbor and put ourselves last. But sin is the reversal of this order. Sin is thinking, if I don't look out for myself, if I don't grab what I'm entitled to or what's available to me now, I'm never going to get it. Rather than trusting that God will give us what we need in due time. I read this story this week. The weekend following September 11th, syndicated columnist and former presidential speechwriter Peggy Noonan drove to Lower Manhattan to witness the relief effort taking place at Ground Zero. She found herself focusing on the convoy of trucks filled with rescue workers coming off their 12-hour shifts. The men and the women in the trucks were construction and electrical workers, police, emergency medical workers, and firemen. It was a procession of the not-so-rich and famous. Nevertheless, these New Yorkers were celebrities in a human drama more significant than any Broadway act. Noonan joined the growing crowd of onlookers, cheering the workers with shouts of, God bless you, we love you. They clapped and blew kisses. Noonan writes, I looked around me at all of us who were cheering and saw who we were, investment bankers, orthodontists, magazine editors. In my group, a lawyer, a columnist, and a writer. We had been the kings and queens of the city, respected professionals in a city that respects its professional class. And this night, we were nobody. We were so useless, all we could do was applaud the somebodies. The workers who, unlike us, had not been applauded much of their lives. I was so moved, and oddly, I guess, grateful, because they'd always been the people who ran the place and kept it going. They had just never been given their due. One of the things that happens when we serve others is we realize the value of people and the value of positions. And you will meet some of the greatest people you've ever met in your life in the process of serving others. And some of those won't just be the people that you serve, but it'll be the people alongside of you serving others. And you'll be taken back like, how in the world is this person, knowing their background and what they do, out here serving in this situation? But usually there's a story behind that, and the principle that Jesus teaches us, that greatness is through serving and not being served. Someone asked this wise question. They said, has God's face ever been on a coin? No. We are the coin that bears His likeness. And the giving of ourselves is the only legal currency of the kingdom of heaven. You want people to see the Lord and our Savior, give of yourself, give of your time, give of your resources in His name. You bear His image. People infer who He is and deduce what He is all about by looking at me and by looking at you. Somebody said there are two ways each of us can approach life. Spending our days meeting our own needs or looking out for ways to meet others' needs. The mystery is that when we spend our life focused on our needs, we're never satisfied. But when we pour out our life and focus on how we can serve others, our deepest needs are met as well. Brother Lawrence was a Dutch missionary, and he became famous in the height of the Cold War for smuggling Bibles into communist countries. Listen to what he once wrote. He said, I have come to see clearly that life is more than self. It is more than doing what I want, striving for what will benefit me, dreaming of all that I can be. Life is all about my relationship with God. There is no higher calling, no loftier dream, no greater goal than to live and breathe and be poured out for Jesus Christ. Think, amen. Nailed it. You know, Paul says, I am, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. I am being spent for the gospel and for the desires and the will of God. And oh, that that would be true of every Christian. That there would be no celebrity Christians that are drawing attention to themselves, but all of us are rather drawing attention to our God and Savior and our Creator because of the love and the service that we're performing in His name for others. Jesus said to those workers, is your eye wicked? That's the literal Greek, meaning are you envious? Are you jealous because you're comparing? And the truth here is that in the first thing we saw that God rewards us or compensates us according to our need. And the second lesson here is if you and I can get beyond ourselves, beyond our self-interest, beyond our self-absorption, we will be able to see the needs of others that God wants to use us to meet. And you will never see those needs. You will never appreciate those as long as you're self-absorbed, as long as it's all about you, as long as it's always about furthering your agenda and your bottom line. God uses us to meet the needs of others. Well, the third and final paradox in our passage is that though some may be physically blind, they are more spiritually aware than many of us with eyes. There are tons of people out there that have disabilities that on a physical level, we appear better than them, but on a spiritual level, they see things that we are blind to. Have you ever tried closing your eyes for a period of time? I thought about asking you to close your eyes for the rest of the sermon and just how you might perceive what I'm saying, how you might perceive the noises and the actions around you, trying to figure out what made that sound. Put yourself inside the life of a blind person to begin. These two blind people that are calling out to Jesus and the disciples as they're leaving Jericho. And they're hearing this commotion, they're hearing this scuffle, and they hear that Jesus is passing by. And so they're calling out with everything within him, Lord, Son of David, stop. Hear our request. You know, this is their world. There's a discrepancy in the Gospels, and I want to take a moment here to address this. And some of you are going to be like, who cares about this detail? Why are you doing that? Well, here's the thing, is that we say that Scripture is God-breathed, that it's reliable, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant, meaning without error. And if there's discrepancies or seeming contradictions in the Gospels, then how can it be reliable? And part of the way that we understand that is that each Gospel writer wrote from different vantage points and perspectives, trying to prove different points. But there is value in trying to harmonize the Gospels and see how the accounts that are given to us fit so that we don't view them as contradictory. And part of the problem here is that Jesus heals two blind men near the city of Jericho. Matthew writes about two people. Mark and Luke speak of only one person. And Mark is the only gospel that names one of the guys. His name is Bartimaeus. And the harmony of this is undoubtedly there were two blind men, and the fact that Bartimaeus is named probably indicates that he was the more vocal of the two. Now, there's also a discrepancy between whether Jesus healed them as he was entering Jericho or leaving Jericho. And you can read pages and pages of commentaries that talk about, well, there was old Jericho and new Jericho. So maybe he was leaving old Jericho and entering new Jericho. But in my mind, I see it as he was entering Jericho, these blind guys were sitting there and they passed by. And then as they were leaving the town, that's when this confrontation or this conversation took place. So there's easy ways to harmonize this. But the blind men appeal to Jesus as Lord, Son of David. They get that he's the Messiah. They see what others who have physical sight have missed because they're so preoccupied with their own interest and their own agenda. And this is the irony and the paradox, is that these men were physically blind, but they were spiritually aware. I love what Helen Keller once wrote about this. She said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision. What good is it to have eyes to see but fail to see what is right in front of you? And I would argue it's impossible to have spiritual vision when we're focused on ourselves. Because sin blinds us every single time. Sin will blind you. It will blind me when we're consumed and absorbed with ourselves. And I think that's illustrated by the disciples, who have heard a number of times now what's going to happen to Jesus, and yet they're not even taking it in. They're not even processing it. They're not even appreciating it, because all they're thinking about is themselves. Like, this is so cool to be a disciple of Jesus, and we get to see all these miracles and go all these places, and man, this is a ride. Well, it's not about the ride. It's about how He chose you to use you. And after He's gone, you're going to be working harder than you've ever worked to do what He has always wanted you to do. As I said before, the argument can be made that they didn't even get what Jesus was talking about until the cross. Or even after that, after the resurrection, is when their eyes were finally opened. I love this simple prayer that the original author is unknown. This person prayed, "Blind in heart since my birth, I come to you, O Lord, light of the world. Let me live as a child of light. I come to you, God, blind. Blind from birth. There are things I just don't see without your help. Help me to live as a child of light." I think in this last paradox, the lesson that we learn from these two blind guys is that God honors persistence. God honors persistence. They would not be dissuaded by the disciples or by the crowd that just said, "Hey, shut it. You know, He is way more important than you. He's so busy, like the children, you know, He doesn't have time for you." And they persisted. Because of their need, they persisted. French novelist Marcel Proust once wrote that the real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but having new eyes. I love that. It's not about seeking new landscapes, new sights to see, new points of interest, but it's seeing things that have always been right in front of us with new eyes, and seeing them for what they really are, because we've been blind to the truth and the reality of what's always been in front of us. Author and pastor Mark Batterson speaks to this when he says, "Prayer is the difference between seeing with our physical eyes and seeing with our spiritual eyes." Prayer is what makes the difference, helps us to see what's in the spiritual realm, what's beyond the ability to see physically. I want to close with some more paradoxes that are brought to us by St. Augustine. I love these paradoxes that he points out in his writings and some of his sermons. He says, "Our Lord came down from life to suffer death. The bread came down to hunger. The way came down on the way to weariness. The fount came down to thirst. He so loved us that for our sake He was made man in time. Although through Him all things were made, He was made man who made man. He was created of a mother whom He created. He was carried by hands that He formed. He cried in the manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute." There are some paradoxes. I have three application questions I want you to think about this week. And they're in the study guide if you want to follow up. The first is, will you and will I allow our need to drive us to Jesus? We all have needs. The question is, how do you deal with your need? Do you allow your need to drive you to the only one who can fulfill that need, or do you look for it in every other place, and when you run dry, then you finally come to Him. Secondly, will you and I look beyond ourselves to not only see the needs of others, but to serve the needs of others? And then finally, for myself and for you, what area of your life really requires your persistence this week? What is that area of your life that you just need to be more persistent, that you've let kind of go? It's become slack. It's taken way too long to accomplish something or do something, or there's just something glaring that requires our persistence. That's our homework. That's my homework. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You how paradoxes, same things that seem inconsistent, that seem ironic, that seem contradictory, when we dive in and examine them a little bit deeper, there's actually profound truth and reality in them. And as we've looked at Your word today, we've discovered those divine paradoxes, God. And we ask that we would realize that no amount of human positioning or leveraging or manipulation can trump Your sovereignty. You have us where You want us, and You use us according to that, Lord God. And we thank You that greatness does not come through being served, but through serving others, God. That's what it's all about. So may we be persistent to come to You daily with our needs, to daily be looking for how You can use us to meet the needs of others. And we thank You for the chance to give to today's offering, whether we do so physically here or whether we do it online. We pray that You would take the resources that we give and multiply them, not only to meet the needs of this church, but of this community and the ministries around the world that we support that are furthering Your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are the one. please stand with us as we finish in worship this morning? I pray that would be the main focus of our lives, Lord. Not our own importance, not our own status, Lord, but adoring you and giving everything that we have towards your kingdom, Lord. That is the only thing that will fulfill us, Lord. So We thank you that you have given us the honor of being your face here on this earth, Lord. Help us to do it to the fullness of our abilities by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. Have a great rest of your week. And go pick up your kids.